this week I was reminded of the life of an Olympic champion from Scotland. And it was a memorable reminder because it came from a Scottish minister named Alistair Begg, whom you've perhaps heard on the radio. And this Scottish minister retold the story of the Scottish Olympian. Eric Little died in 1945 in a POW camp in China where he was serving as a missionary. But roughly 20 years earlier, he broke an Olympic record and a world record in the 1924 Olympics. Several remarkable things led up to his winning gold. For starters, the race that he broke the world record in was not his specialty. Beyond this remarkable accomplishment was his remarkable character. His special event would fall on a Sunday, but out of religious principle, he refused to run and compete on the Lord's Day. And this brought him hatred from all corners. One can only imagine the kind of vicious comments that would be reserved even today for such a stance. And they were similarly vicious in his own day. And Begg quotes from a biography of Little, which I hope to get right in the retelling here. The newspapers called him a traitor, and it seems as if the whole sporting world turned against him. Even the Prince of Wales was trying to get him to change his mind. But for Eric, the decision was final. It was God first. His own desires for himself and for those of his country would have to take second place. In the time that remained running up to the Olympics, he trained in the 400 meters instead, although it was not his best distance. The 400 meters took place at 7 p.m. in the evening of Friday, July 11th. He arrived a little late. He passed the cheering crowds. He glanced briefly at a note that had been pressed into his hand by one of the masseurs in the hotel that had worked on his body before he left. As he walks into the stadium, he opens up the message written on the sheet, and it was this. In the old book it says, "He that honors me, I will honor. Wishing you the best of success always." For a moment, quick scenes flashed through his mind. Harold Abram is the first European to do so, winning gold in the 100 meters just days before in 10.6 seconds. Could he be the next European to win? Biographer continues, he mustn't let his mind wander. He could only have one goal, to bring glory to God, to please him, Eric's highest ambition. He knew very well the words of 1 Samuel 2:20, "Them that honor me, I will honor." His speed for the first 200 meters was unbelievable, putting him an impossible 10 feet ahead of the field. He ran on the outside lane and he couldn't see who was next to him. He was less than a second behind the 21.6 record time of Jackson Schultz in the 200-meter final. Surely he was running the race like a madman, someone mused. He could never keep up such a pace. Writing years later, as a missionary in China, he was asked how he won the 400 meters, and he said, "The secret of my success over the 400 meters was that I ran the first 200 meters as hard as I could. And then for the second 200 meters, with God's help, I ran it harder." Eric Little ran to win. And he had done it in world record fashion. Earth is crammed with heaven. And so are athletic events. All of life. A life of the self-disciplined athlete are for our joy, unless Jerry Jones owns your team, and for God's glory. That is, even sports are like a, you don't get joy from a telescope by looking at it. You look through it to see something else. So we quoted this refrain a few weeks ago from George Herbert, "Teach me, my God and King, and all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. A man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye, or if he pleaseth, through it pass, and then the heaven espy." When we look through the glass of Eric Little's life as an Olympic champion, what lessons of heaven do we learn? What is there to learn about God's glory in our life. Would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians 9, if you're not there already, a book in the latter half of the Christian Bible. We're working our way through this letter, which is written to an assembly of people living in this great city of Corinth. And currently we're working our way through chapters 8 to 10, which deal with this broad topic of how we use our freedom, how we use our rights. Our rights are tremendous gifts given to us by God, even as Americans. That's enshrined in our founding documents. But as Christians, we know these rights were purchased for us on the cross when Jesus gave up everything that we might gain everything. When you look at the cross, you see the place where our sins are forgiven. Sins like the way we misuse our rights, but we also see the cross as a place where the way we use our lives, our rights, is transformed. The cross frees us to use our rights as Jesus Christ used His. For the love of others, for the winning of others. You mentioned last week that our rights in Christ are like a precious gift card that someone gives to us that we might share it with other people. And what we do with this gift of rights, to change the metaphor, with this weapon of love, may reveal whether or not we're Christians at all. It's part of the context of our passage today. So let's read 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, and I want us to listen for two things. Listen to how Paul uses athletes to teach us how we should use our rights. And second, what's at stake? Listen for what's at stake in this agonizing race of the Christian life. This now is what Holy Scripture says. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. Now, given the amount of runners in our congregation and the presence of several others who enjoy sports from real to fantasy, this passage should have a wide appeal to us. And Paul uses two pictures from athletes to spur us on. One comes from boxing and the dominant one comes from competing in a race. Now, the backdrop of these images comes from the renowned athletic competition known as the Isthmian Games. In the first century, the Isthmian Games are second only in prestige to the storied Olympics. And unlike the modern Olympic Games, which take place every 4 years and in a different location, these games take place every 2 years and always in the same location, the city of Corinth. Historians describe the games in Corinth as days of extravagant festivals of religion, athletics, and the arts, attracting thousands of competitors and visitors from all over the empire. Like today, it sponsors greater athletes honored by monuments and statues and inscriptions. Paul would have been in Corinth during the Isthmian Games in the spring of AD 51. And since there are no permanent facilities for athletes and the countless visitors until the second century, it's very likely they slept in tents, and it's very likely that Paul worked as a tent maker, especially during these games, and he worked both to sell tents and to share the gospel with the crowds who came every other year. That's the backdrop of this text. What does Paul see in these games that he wants us to learn and apply, to be warned and encouraged by? Well, the main answer comes at the end of verse 24. This is the command that dominates the passage. It's the only command. Look at it again. So run that you may obtain it. Or other translations, run to win. Or run in such a way to win the prize. Paul knows that modern educational theory and sports just won't do. Everyone is not a winner in these games. Not everyone deserves a trophy. He starts, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Coming in second place only means you're the world's greatest loser. So run in a way that you win the prize. Only one wins. Be that person. He's exhorting the church now. He's exhorting us now like a good coach. He's going to get in our face in this passage. And this image, this metaphor for the Christian life of running a race is one of Paul's favorite. When Paul thinks of running, when he thinks of watching races and boxing and Olympics and sports, he doesn't think simply about the heart rate and distance and health benefits and beating the next time and jumping higher and the like. That's not thinking deeply enough about running for Paul. He looks through it and he heaven espies. The Christian life is like a race. Sometimes a sprint, but most often like a long distance race. Christian friend, have you ever thought of the Christian life like a competitive race where only one wins the prize? The Christian life is not a walk in the park. Though there may be lessons to learn about the Christian life from that too, but this dominant image of our lives for Paul, the dominant image that comes to his mind, he often talks about a soldier or he talks about an athlete running a race. So we've already read together from Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Or more literally, the word for race in Hebrews 12:1 comes into our language as agony. Maybe you recall the series we did a few years ago on the Christian life being an agony. This is one of the texts we use to trace that word. Let us run with endurance the agony that's set before us. Think of the great difficulty in a race, or think of the training, the pains in your side, the muscle fatigue, the burning lungs, the dry mouth, the cramping, the early mornings, the strange things you eat or drink or don't eat or drink. The Christian life is like an agonizing race that calls us to endurance. And in a sense, Paul is saying, what did you expect following Jesus would be like? And if you don't endure, you won't win the prize. So run with endurance. Paul's a good trainer, a good personal coach, isn't he? The best ones aren't all encouragement. Paul's being honest. He's pushing us. He's telling us what to expect as a race requiring endurance. What did Jesus say? He that endures to the end will be saved. Paul says, are you ready to go the distance? He's barking out our time to us as we run another mile and run to win, he says. And because it's a long race, don't judge your progress by today or tomorrow. Don't judge your progress finally by the next month or even next year. It's a long race of endurance. Are you running, Emmanuel Bible Church, to win? Paul's metaphor then is realistic of the Christian life. It requires endurance. It's urgent. We hear that, don't we? There is a prize to be won. Run to win and obtain it. and what little urgency we have in our lives. What little seriousness is in our lives. Technology distracts us. Good medicine that extends life distracts us, that this life is all there is. Pleasures distract us. And Paul's now breaking the smelling salts, and he's putting them under our nose, and he says, "You're sleepwalking. Start running with endurance." There's something urgent about the way we must live our lives, and purposeful. And of course, it calls to mind great effort in Philippians 3, another passage where Paul uses this metaphor. He says, "This one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize." Here is one who comes to the end of the race and he strains forward. He leans hard to be the first to break the tape. "I press for the prize." He thinks he's going to lose the race. He'll not run lazily. He stretches. There's determination. That's how you win. All of these things are helpful. Run to win. Run with urgency. Run with endurance. Run with determination and effort. Aspire to greatness. Being a good runner is a lot like being a good Christian. And as you watch or as you run, think of what this means for how you should live and learn and excel. Now, none of those things that I just kind of pulled out from other texts is what's foremost on Paul's mind. The greatest lesson, and we could say the only lesson in this context Paul wants us to learn about the life of the athlete, is this. Here's the question. When he says, "Run in such a way to win," the question is, in what way then must I run to win? What makes great runners great? And the answer is in verse 25. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." That is, run to win by exercising self-control in all things. That's how you run to win. That's the dominant image in our minds. And think about it. What does an Olympic athlete not control in order to win? He controls his diet and nutrition. He has a right to pound the pizza and the Mountain Dew. He has a right to that. But he exercises self-control with his rights. He controls his sleep. He has the right to stay up late, to get up late, but he exercises self-control with his rights to sleep. He has the rights to romance. The right to entertain those desires, but he exercises self-control over his romantic rights. Harold Abrams, Eric Little's great antagonist, his opponent in the race, even broke off a romantic relationship in training for the Olympics. Exercising self-control over rights. I mean, what serious athlete? You just think about it. I'm pushing. I'm being silly, right? What serious athlete who wants to be the best ever says, "Hey, what about my rights to pizza and beer? What about my rights to late night events? What about my rights to a relationship?" Isn't it just the opposite? Isn't what we admire about athletes who win and excel is their strict self-discipline and control. And in some level, it inspires us. That's what Paul's doing. He's inspiring us. Here's the beauty of the athlete who exercises. Do you see? You can listen to the legalism boogeyman and be scared out of self-control, or you can see the beauty and the virtue of self-control in the life of an athlete. Don't you want the beauty of self-control shaping your life? That's why the NIV translates this as Everyone who competes goes into strict training. Running to win will require self-control, self-restraint over every aspect of your life. You limit your rights for the prize. And if you don't control your rights, they'll control you. This is what's happening in every area of this gifted church of Corinth. I have rights to be wearing my favorite jersey about my favorite issue, chapters 1 to 4. I have rights to sexual expression, chapter 5, part of 6. I have rights to money, lawsuits, chapter 6. I have rights to speak in tongues if I want to. I have rights for my spiritual gifts to be celebrated, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, and in 8 to 10, I have rights in my Christian liberty. And Paul's saying, how shallow can you be? You're settling for something temporary. The athletes that we saw as a congregation, Corinth, and the Isthmian Games, how did they win? Did they win by insisting on their rights to food, or did they exercise self-restraint over their rights? So what makes you think that you won't have to exercise self-restraint over good things that God gives to you? And just step back. In the flow, Paul is certainly pushing on those who insist on doing something in the flow of the text. But this could be applied, like he does in Romans 14, that is, to those who insist that everyone uses his rights like they do too. That's Romans 14. You judge others. In other words, on the broadest scale, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, the point is the strong and the weak can insist on their rights, and that's the issue. The grave error is that both insist on their rights. If you're going to run in such a way to win the prize, you must exercise great self-restraint. You must discipline your rights to be used by you to win. Never believe the lie that simply because you have a desire for something, you must act on that desire. Or that denying a desire for something or a right is necessarily harmful. It could be just the opposite. That's the beauty of the self-disciplined life of the athlete. Why shouldn't it be this hard to win the prize? Why would you think that self-control wouldn't feel like an agony, even with God-given rights and desires? In fact, that's the word at the beginning of verse 25. In the ESV, it shows up as every athlete or everyone who competes. It's the favorite word again. He says, everyone who agonizes. Everyone who agonizes must show self-control. Is sleep good? Does God command sleep? Does He not say, I give my beloved ones rest? Does the desire for sleep need to undergo self-control, even denying your rights for sleep, to get up early, to stay up late and run and train? Of course. So why wouldn't you think there are tremendous gifts and rights that God gives to us that need to be disciplined, controlled, harnessed? Hard things, painful things, even good things that you might have to give up or at least put under the harness of self-control. One translator's guide speaks of handling this word self-control as an idiom like this. to hold oneself in. It might be best to translate this into the receptor language, to command one's desires. It's a rather picturesque way, or at least it is for me, that your desires, you need to hold them in. It's like that crazy whack-a-mole game. Pop up, bam, pop up, bam, pop. Holding these things in, or I know nothing about this, but you run, you hold your elbows in to get the pace, you check your stride, you discipline the way that you run, you don't flail wildly down, or you lose precious time in the race. So we have to hold in our desires. You don't listen to your desires. You command them. You use them. Like someone in the Iditarod dog race in Alaska using these dogs. You are the master of these things. It takes a tremendous amount of effort to be able to hold in one's desires. They're strong. In fact, it takes supernatural enablement. This word that Paul employs here, where he talks about being self-controlled, exercising self-control, is the same word that he uses in Galatians 5:25. We're not talking about a man-centered determination apart from grace. This very word is used to describe a supernatural work of the Spirit that produces this in your life. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control is a supernatural work of the Spirit. Not something to be afraid of. It's self-control for a prize. Where your body becomes a weapon. This is what he is after. And one of the sure signs of someone whose life is Spirit-filled is self-control, self-mastery over rights and desires. See, Paul argues, and he's encouraging us to walk in the Spirit who produces this self-control. And you have to see then, if self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, then self-control is not optional for Christians. John Piper explains this. The spiritual power of self-control happens when we believe the promise of the Word of God that greater joy will come through self-denial, and when we trust the Spirit of God to give us strength, when we seek the glory of God as the outcome of our victory. What Paul is saying here is that there are impulses that we have to control if we're going to run like a winner and receive the crown of righteousness. The impulses we have to control are the impulses to do things with things that weaken our zeal for God, our earnestness in prayer, our hunger for Scripture, our longing to love, our passion for holiness. The serious athlete doesn't ask about how just to get by in his training. He asks what will bring about maximum performance. So the mature Christian asks, what will make me the most useful for the kingdom? What will stir up my zeal for God most? What will intensify my earnestness in prayer? What will trigger more hunger for God's Word? What will strengthen my longing to love? What will flame my passion for holiness? This is a serious test and mark of our spirituality. No wonder Paul shouts to us, run to win. Do you know what's at stake? Are you running with self-control? You're in danger of falling out of the race, Corinthians. But here's the encouragement. You don't have to. He's warning them, but he's encouraging them. You don't have to fall out of the race. There is grace and Spirit-enabled power available. And you work out what he works in. You work this out. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, the one who works in the to be willing and the to be doing of his will. You don't have to fear. If you're tired, that's what it feels like. Keep running. In a self-controlled way. That's how you run to win. There's a great similarity between running an earthly race and a spiritual one. The similarity of self-control. Paul is holding up to us the beauty of self-control. Don't you want this? He holds up the similarity, but now he says there's also a great contrast. There's a great contrast, a beautiful contrast between what the Olympic runner strives for and what we strive for. The end of verse 25. Here's the great, beautiful contrast. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. The winner of the Isthmian Games, for all his toil, his 10 months of training required before he shows up, his self-control, for all of it, he got a wreath of celery. Some games it was a wreath of pine, but in the Isthmian Games, the winner is crowned with a wreath of celery. You see Paul here. This is the prize they're doing all of this for. If they go through the strict training and exercise great self-control and they show us the beauty, what self-control can produce, but they do this for a wreath of withered celery, how much more should we agonize for something far more precious, beautiful, and enduring? There's the beauty of self-control. And now there's the beauty of we run for a higher prize. Our eternal joy hinges on running to win this race. You see, on one level he's saying, are we going to be outdone by these self-controlled athletes who hold in their desires of diet and time and pleasure for a withered wreath of vegetables? Will they outdo us? I mean, it's very similar to here's our dear brother George Collins in the hospital having his heart checked out, and in 2 weeks he's cleared to run a half marathon, and Paul says, will you let an old man like that beat you? That's what he's doing. You see this? They're harnessing their rights for this. And we're after this. Run to win eternal joy. You see, and even if one says, well, you know, it's not really the wreath of celery they're after, it's the fame. Well, of course, but how soon will it be that the Olympic record is broken? How soon will it be that the name is forgotten except by some person who pores over the record books for some new article to write? Fame is fleeting like sandcastles. We're going after something far more enduring. You see, this desire for fame, it's meant to make us strive for a greater fame, a greater reality. Talk to my kids like this sometimes. Talk to the young adults here. There are tremendous pressures as you start to come up through elementary school and middle school and even high school. And one pressure that even adults have is this kind of wanting to be liked, wanting to be let into some type of friend group and peer group and wanting to have fun in life. It's just a wreath of withered celery you're after. Don't settle for that. Listen to mom and dad. You're loved by someone greater than your friends, most of whom you probably won't know where they are in 10 years, except from the obscure, I'll see if they're on Facebook. There's something greater. We must run in a empowered, self-controlled way to gain eternal joy. And no one gets to heaven. Nobody will say in heaven, it wasn't worth it. In heaven, there's just joy. 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 You've made known to me the path of life. The path. The race path of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. In your presence there's fullness of joy. There's something more thrilling than a shirt for a 10K where you walked part of the way anyway. Something more lasting than a record time at the Boston Marathon. Something more satisfying than finishing an ultimate marathon race. If that's all you do with your life, you've wasted it. Run to win. You're made for eternal pleasure forevermore. You want joy? You want everlasting joy? You want joy full of glory? Don't be duped by lesser joys, by hollow victories. The song, solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Run to win. By exercising self-control, discipline your desires, hold yourself in. Emmanuel Bible Church, have we found the joy of using our rights to love others? Now, in verses 26 and 27, Paul applies this to himself. We all need good examples. As a minister of the gospel and as an apostle, Paul says that running with self-control is all the more crucial for me. He's not just a coach from the side, but in a sense, he's like the drill sergeant running out in front, calling out the cadence, and he's running, and over his shoulder he's yelling back, "Watch me! Let's run together! I'm out here with you!" He leads by personal example. He says, "I run with purpose, not with uncertainty. There's a goal." Those of you who check your time and you use the Fitbit and you want to run a race better than the next one, that's Paul and his spiritual life. I run with purpose. A purpose of winning more to Christ and increasing my eternal joy. And then, in a sense, this classic Paul, in mid-stride, in verse 26, he changes his metaphor from running, and now he runs in place, and he talks to us about boxing. "I don't box as one beating the air." Now he's running circles around the line, running behind him. Some runners are undisciplined in their strides. Some boxers are the same with their punches. One of the humorous things to kind of fake wrestle and box with my boys is they're undisciplined with their punches. Well, Paul hammers his point home now, like boxers who hammer away body blow after body blow. My training has a point to knock the other person out with my punches. And the ultimate goal, the ultimate target of his punches is not an outside opponent, it's himself. Look at the last verse, verse 27. "But I discipline my body and I keep it under control." Paul knows he's his own worst enemy. That his rights and his desires are warring against him. And our desires, our rights, are often, always the number one title contender seeking to knock us out. So Paul disciplines his body by keeping it under control, and he keeps the boxing metaphor fluid. He keeps it together. The image of the self-controlled racer is agonizing. The image of the self-controlled boxer is gruesome. You probably have a footnote, or if you have a study Bible, the expression, "discipline my body." It's hupo piazzo. It means to strike beneath the eye, to beat black and blue. Do you hear then Paul's brutality? He gives himself, metaphorically, black eyes. He pummels his desires. Do you hear the brutality in his Christian life? Most of us rarely think of our lives as being a race that we must win. Fewer think of our righteous desires as an opponent that we must continue to bruise with blow after blow. We've been fooled. We've been fooled into thinking that grace is opposed to effort. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. It's not opposed to effort. And Paul won't play games. He won't underestimate the opponent of his desires and his rights. He takes no prisoners. And this is the brutal force he calls them to use. And he adds, I beat my body. I beat back my desires. And then he says, bring it under control. That means he makes his desires a slave. He makes his desires his servant. One commentator writes, he knocks out the body's desires for amenities and comfort and ease, abundance, or even small pleasures. Anything that would cause him to think twice about going without or making himself the slave of all persons, he knocks it out. He endures physical privations to win over his bodily cravings so that he can then win others over to Christ. Discipline for discipline's sake, therefore, does not drive him. He buffets his body. He makes it a slave to heighten his capacity to deny himself and to serve others and to see others come to Christ. See, this is the grand goal. Paul always does this. He takes some simple discussion that seems so silly on the surface, which it is, and then he takes it to profound depths or heights. He's taken a discussion of rights over can we eat meat offered to idols? And he says your Christian liberty is meant for the advance of the gospel. Learn to love with your knowledge. Learn to control your rights. Use them. Employ them. Sometimes using them, sometimes not using them. Using your speed, using your strength. Use them. Discipline them. Self-control them. So that you can win others to Christ. Of course, you can see then, both in Romans and in Corinthians, Paul goes from talking about Christian liberty, and in both cases, he applies them finally to missions. Missions will not happen without ordinary people like you and me making a blood earnest commitment, imitating athletic zeal, self-controlling our rights, so that we can be all things to all people and win people to Christ. That means being willing to give up precious American rights like life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness for more solid joys. One commentator notes the Christian life is not an orgy of self-gratification, but a self-disciplined life focused on things that really matter ultimately. See, this is what Paul's doing. He's waking all of us up with these images from the athletic arena. And he says, look at the beauty of their self-control. You see what it produces? Imitate it. Run with self-control. But run to win something more beautiful than what they're after. This is what you're made for. Run for your joy with self-control. That's what he wants us to think about as a congregation. But Paul holds up the beauty of self-control and the beauty of joy that we're after. But in the last phrase, he holds up something else for us, and it's a harsh truth. And it's a warning, and it's full of fear. Paul lives like this in a self-disciplined way with his rights. Verse 27, lest after preaching to others, I myself self should be disqualified. Now Paul he's 3 inches from our face. It's halftime and he's kicking the water cooler as he's just yelling at us. It's the final huddle before the 2-minute drill. And he's warning us about what's about to go down. Or, good parents use a variety of means to instruct their children. We shouldn't be one-tool parents when it comes to training our children. God's not a one-tool parent with us. Think of all the ways, the different things God uses in our lives, in His Word, to speak to His people. One of the most powerful tools is, of course, His goodness and His love. And we must continue to emphasize this as a dominant theme of scriptural emphasis. I mean, how sweet is it to hear God's goodness is leading me to repentance? That He loves me with an everlasting love. That's the medicine. That's the instruction some of you need today. But some of us need something else. We need the truth, the bare naked truth, which carries with it a severe warning. And we have to see, brothers and sisters, that God's severity is just as full of enabling grace as is His generosity. God's warnings with us are just as much a means of preserving us as is His goodness. Let me illustrate from my life and then look at the text. Say, Paul's doing what I'm trying to say. A few weeks ago, I was in New York City during the sabbatical, and as we were getting ready to leave one day, after being there for a whole week and having a discussion, a lot of cars here, don't go out in the street, look both ways, tears off across the street, and hear a screeching car. Have a big, long talk with one of the boys. A few weeks ago, it happens again. Stop, look, and listen. Get out of the car. Don't cross the street without mom or dad. Make sure you look both ways. Just had the talk. One of them runs right into the street and is greeted again by screeching tires. Closer than before. Every parent's fear. At that moment, I made a conscious, self-controlled decision to teach a severe lesson to my son. I decided I was going to act really angry. And I was, but I was going to act angrier than I was. I was in total control, plotted in my mind and 2.3 seconds as I walk over to him, pull him out of danger, bend over on eye level, squeeze his upper arm hard. I intentionally raise my voice very loud and in staccato, measured speech. I love you. Never do that again. You disobeyed Dad. Do it again and you could die and cause grief to the person who hit you. It's selfish and disobedient. Don't do it again. I love you. Do you understand? And of course, as I'm watching The color goes out of the face. The bottom lip quivers. And when I stop, he sobs from fear and embarrassment. Both good things. I wasn't trying to scare my son to death. I was trying to scare him to life. And who knows how long it will last? But since then, every time we come out of a store without asking, his hand goes right into mine. Now that's what Paul's doing in the last part of verse 27. God is scaring us to life. I live like this, lest I should be disqualified. That's a warning, a fearful warning. And he could mean this, lest I be disqualified as an apostle and minister. That would be tragic and shameful. What sorrow there is in the words, he has disqualified himself from ministry. And when that happens to a minister, especially like someone like Paul, when the shrapnel of the when the bomb of self-destruction goes off in his life, the shrapnel destroys everybody around him. It would be a tragic thing for Paul to do that with his life. Lives are at stake in his calling. It's a fearful thing to be a pastor entrusted with your life and the lives of those around you, so run in such a way that you're not disqualified from ministry, from service. That may be all there is. But I think Paul is saying more than that. When Paul says, I live like this, lest I should be disqualified, I think he means lest my profession of faith be counted worthless and I revealed as a sham. I say that first because when Paul says run to obtain the prize, what prize is he after? A special commendation from God unique to him? Or is he after eternal life, Christ himself? Then the passage continues into chapter 10. It's a strong warning saying that they could be judged like the generation in the wilderness in which 23,000 fell dead in a single day, and take heed lest you fall in the same way. And add to this, this word disqualify is used 8 times in the New Testament, and every one of them is negative. Romans 1:28. God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's the word. 2 Timothy 3. Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers opposed the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Titus 1:16, they claim to know God, their actions deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. Hebrews 6:8, but the land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, depraved, rejected, unfit, worthless. And maybe the closest explanation of this word is in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians when he concludes his letter-writing pastoral ministry, and he uses the same word again. And he says in 2 Corinthians 13, to Christians, to a congregation like ours, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, here's the word, you fail the test? Again, verse 6, I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test, but we have done what is right among you, so that we will not be seen to have failed the test. And the test is examining ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Now, if that's right, if the use of this word here is consistent with the way it's used elsewhere, then Paul is concerned not simply that he may be disqualified as an apostle. He's concerned that if I don't keep running with my eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, my faith will be proved worthless, rejected, depraved. So one pastor writes, Paul warns the Corinthians, if I do not take heed, if I give way to some of the impulses of my body, I could find myself on the slippery slope of disobedience away from Christ and get to the end of my life and hear the judge of the race say, disqualified. Yes, you prophesied in my name. Yes, you cast out demons in my name. Yes, you did many mighty works in my name. But you left the racetrack of faith and love and righteousness. You're disqualified. Depart from me. I never knew you. You are rejected. So Paul is warning all of us. And it's very consistent with the image of a runner. Paul's pushing us towards what Christians have always referred to as the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance is not the cause of our justification with God, but it's a grand mark that it's happened. All those who have been possessed by Christ will persevere. We're kept by the power of God through faith. And not to persevere, to drop out of the race, to be reckless with your rights, may call our profession into serious question. So Paul uses beauty, but he also uses a very severe warning. Reading another article about a different topic this week, the author used the phrase, the grace of fear, meaning that the strong warning passages in the Bible like this are just as much God's persevering grace as are the I love you passages. They're meant to save us. They're meant to exhort us to keep running. How we use our rights. Here's what Paul's saying. How we use our rights doesn't separate average Christians from super Christians. How we use our rights protracted over a life and a series of decisions separates true professors of faith from false professors of faith. Because at the heart of it is the work of the Spirit of God who produces self-control. And if there's no self-control in your life, your profession's worthless. So it's a gut check. Are you really following this Christ? Are you really in the race? It's an exhortation to keep running. It's an exhortation again to say you don't. Even the warning itself is saying you don't have to go down. You're empowered by the Spirit, compelled by grace. But don't think this is optional, lest we come to the end of the age and the righteous judge says, your faith's worthless. One of the ways God secures our faith and He grants us assurance is such warnings. Around the time that Eric Little won in the Edinburgh News that evening, there was a story about the race. And the story cites, it was the last 50 meters that made it. It wasn't the first 50 meters or the first 250 meters that won the race. It was the last 50 meters that made Eric Little the champion. The last 50 meters. Nobody would know about Eric Little because he ran the first 200 meters 1 second inside the winning time from the previous day. It was because he finished, and he finished the last 50 meters well. That's the lesson from the athlete. And dearly beloved congregation, I want for us this passage to be a source of encouragement that says, on the one hand, you can run to win. This is a work of the Spirit in your life. You can run to win. That's why he's saying, run in such a way to win. You don't have to fail. You don't have to go down. You don't have to stay down. You can run to win. But I don't want to miss the severity either at this strong warning. I don't want to be overly harsh, but let me just push us a little bit. When we talk to each other and say, hey, what are you reading in your Bible? What's God doing in your life? What are you memorizing in Scripture? And the response is, you're in danger of disqualifying yourself. Running laps is just basic. Reading your Bible is how you make it to the end. It's not about Awana pins and boasting. It's about enduring to the end. When you don't read your Bible and you don't pray, you're in danger over the long haul of being found out to be a sham. And I'm telling you with Paul, don't go down. Don't quit. Because you know who's at the finish line. This is the beauty to me of the Hebrews 12 passage. In the ancient foot race, the prize was in full view of the runners as they ran for the goal. And so in Hebrews, the author says this, let us run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of your faith. Look unto Jesus. Look to Him and be forgiven. Look for Him who made a good profession before Pilate. Look to Him who has laid hold of you first, that you might lay hold of Him. And with Paul, hear the words, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life. And lay hold of the One who has laid hold of you. So let us run to win with self-control, looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. Thanks be to God.